we're going to go to Acts chapter 2. We're in a series we call Believe and Belong. This idea of the joy of church membership and what the Lord had for us. And this morning we're going to look at this idea of God's pattern for the church. And we're going to kind of extend it into really what is the major characteristics, if you think of a local Bible-believing church. I'll tell you this, and it aggravates some people, especially those who aren't Baptists. It aggravates a whole lot. But when I think of the pattern or the example or what the Bible teaches about a local New Testament church, I think it's found in an independent fundamental Baptist church. Okay, I think if there was a different group that was closer to what the Bible wanted a church to be, then I think that's the group we ought to be a part of. I don't think we ought to be a Baptist just because we've always been Baptist. I think we ought to, our goal should be as close to the Word of God as possible. I happen to believe that our group, now I'm not saying everyone in our group's right. Every group has knuckleheads. Hopefully people in this church is excluded from the knucklehead group. But every group has knuckleheads. And there are some people who call themselves Baptists that aren't probably worth a plug nickel. Think about those. It's at Westboro Baptist Church, the ones who go and protest all the military funerals and such. I think the only reason that they're Baptists is because they call themselves Baptists. I don't think anything else about them is Baptist. But I do think that that if you are really holding true to what the Baptists believe, then I think you're the closest group to what the Bible would have us to be. So the things we're going to look at basically is what is a local New Testament church, that pattern, and then by application what a Baptist church is supposed to be. Acts chapter 2, we're going down to verse 22. Read a little bit of scripture here. We're going from verse 22 down to verse number 36. We were down in verse 41, but now we're backing up a little bit and looking at these verses and then looking at some other verses as we go. All right, Acts chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 22. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy of thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ." That's kind of interesting. There are those who tell us that those in the Old Testament, they really didn't know anything about Jesus. But yet more and more you read the Bible, you find out they knew a whole lot. In fact, the Bible says the gospel was preached to them. Here it says David understood about the resurrection of Christ. "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord saith unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, this part of Scripture is instructive, I think. The reason we took some time to read the whole thing is instructive because we see the message that church in Jerusalem is preaching. This is Peter's message there on the day of Pentecost, and we see really what was the crux, what was the focus, what was the main direction, the main reason for their preaching. Now, here's a couple of things we noticed. Number one, it was not a social message. The early church in Jerusalem, they weren't trying just to get people in Jerusalem to feed the poor or clothe the naked. Nothing wrong with those things, but that's not the focus of that message. So it was not a social message. Number two, I want you to notice this. It was not a political message. Now, as much as we like to, and I think it's almost an American pastime, to talk politics, they weren't saying, we as Jews need to rise up against the Romans. And as much as we may dislike some of our political leaders, they really don't match the corruption that was in the Roman government and the wickedness. So it wasn't a political message. It wasn't rallying the troops for the overthrow of the Romans. So it wasn't a social message. It wasn't a political message. Third thing, notice this, it was not a compromise message. Peter standing up before these Jews, and let's just go to that last verse. Notice what he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Now he's talking to Jews, so they're part of the house of Israel. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom, what does he say next? Ye have crucified. You understand what he's saying? The Jews' focus was on the coming of the Messiah. He stands up and says, you just killed your Messiah. These are very, very, very strong words to the Jews. These are fighting words. It's a wonder a riot can break out. But the Holy Spirit was in it, and obviously there was conviction about it. And so he says, this Jesus whom you rejected, who you said, oh, we have no king but Caesar, this is the Messiah, you crucified him. Now we know that there is a response to that, because look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were what? Pricked in their heart. I mean, it really drove in deep. So it's not a compromise message. Peter's not trying to stand up and get along with these Jews. He's not saying, okay, let's find common ground. You know, you believe in the Messiah. We believe in the Messiah. Let's see if we can find common ground. That's not what he's doing. He's very clear. He's saying, what we're preaching to you is truth and right, and what you believe is error. And the only way you can be right is to leave what you believe and come over to what we believe. Now, that's important how he's bringing it forth. He's not trying to find some way that we can get along with people. How can we take what we believe and take what you believe and find common ground? It was, this is what's right. Here's what the Bible teaches. He uses Bible to prove it. And basically says, you're wrong and you're not going to be right until you get on our side of the fence and agree with us. So it's not a compromise message. What it was, quite clearly, is a salvation message focused on the finished work of Christ on Calvary. Now, I want to jump right into this because I've got a lot of notes to go. I'm not going to spend much time reviewing or such, but I want you to notice a couple of things as we start thinking about God's pattern for the church. Here's the first thing I want you to notice with me, and that is this. There is a biblically right way that a local Bible-believing church is to be organized and to operate. There is a biblically right way. We have the pattern of the church in Jerusalem and these other churches in the book of Acts. We have instructions through the epistles. And so there is a biblically correct way that the Lord would have His church be organized and to operate. Now, let me ask you this. Do all the churches organize and operate the same way? Well, someone's right and someone's wrong. Is that not true? I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to pick a fight. We're just simply saying, if there is a right way, And there are many different ways it's happening, they all can't be right. So we have a choice. We can say, well, this is how we've always done it. Or we have this second choice. Well, what does the Bible say about it? Those are our two choices. Either we do it because that's our lineage, that's our heritage, that's what we're accustomed to, that's just what our tradition is. Or we can say, well, what does the Bible say? How are we supposed to believe? How are we supposed to be organized? What's the Word of God tell us about the operation of the local church? And so what I think this, I don't think we need to rethink church. We say, well, in 2013, we need to rethink church. I don't think we need to rethink church. I don't think we need to update the church. I don't think we need to make the church relevant. They say, well, today the church isn't relevant anymore. I don't think any of those is the problem. I think the problem is we need to go back to the Word of God and say, well, what does the Bible want? What does God say? And listen, if we do it the Bible way, and the world rejects it, that's fine. But if the world rejects us because it's our way, then that's not fine. So we just need to do it. What does the Bible say? What does the Lord want? How are we supposed to be organized? And we're going to look at it in a couple different angles. But that's kind of the idea. Now, based on what we read in the book of Acts, here's how we're going to describe the local church. Ready? I'm going to give you a statement here. Kind of based, our mission statement is kind of based on that. The church, in essence, is a group of born-again, baptized believers. And they've joined together with this idea of honoring the Lord. Because it was always about bringing the Lord's glory, preaching about the Lord, trying to point people to the Lord. And so it's a group of born-again, baptized believers who have joined together to honor the Lord. Primarily, you'll see three things going on. By studying the Word of God, and by that I'm talking about understanding it and put it in practice in our life. Not just getting our heads go like this, whoop, whoop. Man, I know so much Bible. I'm almost tipping over my head so big. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about just expanding our knowledge. We're talking about getting into the Word of God and finding out what the Bible says and then saying, okay, here's how I'm supposed to live. That's the idea of learning it and living it. So by studying the Word of God, and then by caring for each other. Over and over again in the book of Acts, those people who made up those local churches always had love and concern for each other. There was a certain love and a concern they have for their fellow believer. And the third thing we see that made up that local church, or the kind of what described it, was this, that they took their faith, the gospel message, to the lost. I think we mentioned this maybe last Sunday, last Wednesday, somewhere we mentioned this. Okay, the big problem we have with the Amish is this. No matter how much we say they're straight-laced and narrow-minded, and I mean that in a good way, because I think there should be a certain straight-laced and narrow-minded about our Christianity. No matter how much we say they're separate from the world, but by their actions, they're letting the world go to hell. They're not out knocking doors. They're not out sitting missionaries across the world. And so we have to understand, even though we're supposed to be separate from the world, but we have a command, we have an obligation to spread the gospel as much as we can. So those are the three things you see. Basically say this, there was growing, loving, and sharing. Those are three things that was going on in the local church. Now I believe, and I just said this a moment ago, I believe that that church in Jerusalem was a Baptist church. Don't think they called themselves Baptist. Don't think they had a sign that said First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. And I think if you went in a time machine and went back 2,000 years ago and was in that church and you said, hey, you guys Baptists, they'd say, no, John the Baptist, he's the guy who baptized Jesus. We're of Jesus. We're of the way. We're part of what of the Messiah, the Christ teaching. They would have no idea what you're talking about if you called themselves Baptist. We didn't come up with the name Baptist. We didn't sit down and say, okay, well, what do you think we ought to be called? Nah, that's stupid. What do you think? Come on, you're kidding me. And we Baptist? Baptist. Yeah, okay, that sounds good. That's not how we came up with the name. Okay, we were called Baptists because we baptized the believers. And basically, these were people who were primarily Catholics who got saved, and because they got saved, we did what? We rebaptized. Even though they were baptized as kids. So we were called Anabaptists, and it was shortened down to Baptists. And so it was a name that was given to us. But I think it by the organization, by how that church operated, it was a Baptist church in practice. Whether they call themselves that or not is not the issue. And all through history, I think you'll find churches who were Baptist churches by practice, by belief, they were Baptist churches. They didn't always call themselves Baptists, but by practice and belief, they were Baptist churches. And that's what we're talking about. We're not trying to get caught up in whether they call themselves Baptists, but were they Baptist in practice and belief? Now, give me another statement here. Ready? So that means this. A Baptist church is identified by certain distinctive biblical beliefs. Biblical beliefs. Whether they call themselves Baptists or not. Now, in 2013, I think that we ought to call ourselves Baptists. It's a name that means something. Some churches take the name off. But some of the churches who are taking the name off aren't Baptists anyways. They have a name Baptist, they aren't really Baptists. So that doesn't really bother me. But if you're going to be a Baptist, I think you ought to let people know you're Baptist. I don't think we ought to try to hide it. Well, what we'll do is, we're not going to tell people what we are. Let them show up and then we'll kind of spring it on them. I don't really think we need it. Just be out in front and tell them. We're Baptists. And we believe certain things based on what the Bible teaches us. Now, there are, and this is going to be somewhat old hat from here forward, okay? There are eight distinct biblical beliefs, eight, that we're going to look at. Now, for those who were here on a certain Wednesday night a couple years ago, we went through all eight and went through much more in depth than we're going to do for Sunday school. But I find this, that one of the things that's important in the teaching process is going back and relearning those things. I don't know about you, maybe you're smarter than me, but I know this, things I've learned even a few years ago, a few years later, I was like, well, what was that again? What was that? And so I think it's good sometimes just to take some time and make sure we understand what are the distinctive biblical beliefs. I believe this, if you're going to be a member of Grace Baptist Church and someone comes up to you and say, well, what is a Baptist? Well, let me see. Well, we do picnics on Saturday. Let's see, what else do we do as Baptists? Well, we have blue psalm books and red chairs. Okay, there should be something about us as Baptists that's a little bit more biblical than that. And so I think there ought to be some biblical understanding of what we are. And so we're going to take a moment and look at this, I think, what is God's pattern for the church. We're going to use an acrostic, B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S, Baptist. And each one will mean something. All right, and so we'll go through about half of them this morning, finish up, and there's one specific we're going to take a little bit more time on, but that'll be next week. So we might go through five to save a little time for next week. Ready? Let's jump right into it. Number one, what is God's pattern? What are the distinctive biblical beliefs? You'll see the first letter is the word what? Sorry, is the letter what?
B.
B stands for, anyone knows? Biblical authority. Biblical authority. The first distinctive belief that makes up a local church is that we hold that this is the final authority that we go by. What the Bible says. When I say Bible, I'm obviously talking about the King James Bible. Okay? This is what we hold to. We say this is the authority. So when Mr. A thinks one thing and Mr. B thinks something else, we say, okay, yeah, I understand. Yep, well, okay. Now let's see what the Bible says. And if Mr. A is right, according to the Bible, we agree with Mr. A. If Mr. B is right, according to the Bible, we agree with Mr. B. If neither one's right, then we just skip both of them and we go to what the Bible says. Now, let me show you a verse about that. A very famous verse, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The Bible says, all Scripture. How much Scripture? All Scripture is given by what? How much of this book here, the Bible, is given by God? All Scripture. Okay? Now, that's one of our big issues. We have all these other versions. How can you have the King James, and then you put over here the NIV, which is missing verses? If it's all given, how come you're taking some out? There's a problem with that. Okay? So, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is, what's the next word? Profitable. So, all the Bible's profitable. Even the book of Obadiah, it's a profitable book, little inside joke there. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now why? Look at verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect, complete, mature, growing, that's the idea of growing into complete, mature Christianity. Throughly furnished unto all good works. So the Bible tells us this idea of biblical authority, everything is based on the Word of God. That means this then for us, the message of the local church is Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. That's our main message. Our main message isn't vote conservative, even though I think you ought to. Our main message isn't recycle your plastics and glass to save the planet, even though it's probably not a bad idea, but that's not our main message. Our main message is Jesus Christ. Who He is, what He did, and what you need to do because of that. Now, let me show you a couple of verses about that as well. In the book of Matthew, here's a verse we've looked at several times. Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Look at verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What rock is it? The fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That's what he's saying. This is the foundation of that church. That the message, I am who I say I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I am the Savior, I am God, I am who I say I am. And that is the message. Now, there's some things we can kind of, you know, say, well, you know, for example, okay, we'll get into this somewhere. Some churches do foot washing. Now, I believe in foot washing. Did you know that? I usually do it when I'm washing the rest of my body. I wash my feet as well. But not in the church. Okay? I don't think it's not an ordinance. Don't think it's a part of what the Lord wants us to do. But you know, I'm not going to sit there and get in a big, big fuss with people who do that. Okay? Now, there's some things though are worth fighting about. When you mess up who Jesus is, those are fighting words. When you say, well, he was created, you know, he's God now, but at one time he was a creation of God who grew up and became so perfect he became God. That is heresy. That is heresy. Anything other than Jesus is God, he is of the same nature, it's the same essence, he's as much God as the Father, much God as the Holy Spirit, and has always been God. Now, we have to understand those things. Then we look at this in John chapter 5. Jesus said this, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they, the Scriptures, are they which testify of me." So that means this, that all the Scriptures, everything in here, is pointing to a person. Who is that person? Jesus. It's pointing to him, or it's a picture of him, or it's a promise about him, or a prophecy about him. There's something about Jesus in all through the Bible. It's always about Jesus, about his coming, about his death, about his resurrection, about his millennial kingdom. It's all about Jesus over and over again. So the Bible, our biblical authority that we hold to, is always about Jesus. That is our message. Now, when we think about the Bible, think about preaching the Bible, you find this. Now, some people just resist any Bible teaching. But a lot of times, you can talk about the Bible, you can talk about religion, you can talk about church. They usually don't get offended until you start talking about Jesus. That's what offends them. In fact, they don't. You know, people tell you this, we don't mind if you pray as long as you don't say, in Jesus' name. You know, some people get offended when you pray in Jesus' name. They say, no, you pray to God, but don't ever say anything about Jesus. Can I tell you, Jesus is God. I happen to like to pray and use His name because He's our mediator between us and the Father. So, the issue is really, you know, what is the message about Christ? Now let's get to number two, because we're going to maybe not even hit that. Okay, let me give you one more statement and hit number two here. Ready? The authority of the Word of God extends beyond just the teaching of salvation, though. The Bible has have authority over every area of our life. Now, why do I point that out? Let's go back, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. Look with me at verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both," what? "Lord and Christ." It is understood that when you're saved, that your whole life should be submitted to the Lord. That's always what the Lord thinks. Now, understand this idea of submission is a gradual process. You know, it's not instantaneously that as soon as you got saved, you were all that God wanted you to be. But if we believe in the authority of the Word of God when it comes to salvation, then we ought to believe in the authority of the Word of God in every other area of your life. How about your marriage? How about your money? How about at work? You know, every area of your life should be influenced and controlled and based on the Word of God. So that's biblical authority. Then there's a big number two. And that is the letter what? A. The letter A. Anyone know what that is? Thank you, Doug. There was a guy who paid attention a couple years ago. The autonomy. He was waiting 2 years to say that. Okay, the autonomy of the local church. That is true. The autonomy. Now, when we taught this on a Wednesday night, okay, we went much more into it. So I'm going to stop for a moment, give you just a little bit of a thought, and then we'll look at a scripture here. When we talk about an independent Baptist church, there is a responsibility that churches have to each other. We're not just living to ourselves. We should be, you know, if I'm a born-again believer, and here's another church, I'm talking about a good Bible-believing church, that is also full of born-again people, I should have some concern about those people, because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. So when we talk to the autonomy of the local church, we're not like, well, that's not our church, who cares what happens? No, we do have some concern, but we're talking about now, when you're talking about the control or the government, there's an autonomy about that each church is a self-governing body. Now let me show you a verse why we hold to that. Ephesians 5 tells us this: For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Now, it would be kind of odd if in your house some other guy came in and was trying to tell your wife what to do. You'd have probably an issue with that. You'd say, I don't think so, buddy. That's probably the least you'd say. You'd probably say a few more words than that. And then probably do something. Like, you know, mister, meet my bat. Okay? You'd probably have an issue. Because you'd say, no, that's my wife. And this is my house. And you don't have no right coming here and telling us how to live in our house. Now, we understand that. And what Jesus is saying is, that's how he feels about his church. He says, that you're my wife, you're my body, you're my people. And I'm supposed to be the head. I'm supposed to be the one in charge. You're supposed to be looking to me. Now, it's important to remember that every time the Bible refers to the church, he's referring to that local assembly. So here's our local assembly, Grace Baptist Church. And when he says he's the head of the church, he's not talking about he's the head of all Christians. That's not what that verse is talking about. Even though there's other verses that say that every Christian ought to be in submission to the Lord, that is true. But these verses talk about that local assembly being in submission to him. And he's saying that each local church should have Christ as its head. Now, what does that mean for us? It means several things. It means this: when one church seeks to assert authority over another church, they are usurping God's authority. We have no right to go. No one has a right to come in here outside of our church and tell us how to run our church. Okay? Say, well, what if he's the pastor of the biggest church in Ohio? But he's not the pastor of this church. He's not a member of this church. He can counsel you, he can give you some thoughts. But you cannot assert authority. That is why, now listen to me, because this is the application. Some people don't understand this. Let me help make sure you understand. This is why we believe this. We are adamantly opposed to denominations. Denomination means this: there's people in this town over here, little group of people, and they have authority over all these other churches. And they come to this church and say, no, this is what you need to do. And they come to this church and say, no, you can't do that. You've got to do this. And they come to this church and say, no, that can't be, you can't have him. He can't be the deacon. He's got to be the deacon. And you've got to... No one has a right to do that in another church. Every church is a local body of self, and it's a self-governing body. Only people have a right to determine how Grace Baptist Church is run are the people who make up Grace Baptist Church. That's the only people who have a right. No one else. No other church, no other Christian, and no government. No one else has a right. Now, that means this then. Each church is a self-governing body that is autonomous of every other local church. Doesn't mean we don't care. Doesn't mean we can't help them. What it means is we don't control. Let me see if I can make it a little more applicable. Let's say down the road we start a church out of our church in Bay Village. Okay? And they're meeting there and they vote a pastor in and let's say a couple years down the road, they're taking care of themselves. It might be supporting financially, but they're kind of, they've established their church. And let's say that, maybe we think that they ought to move to this building, and they think they ought to move to that building over there. Who gets to make that decision, us or them? They do. Because it's their, you say, well, they came out of our church, and, we're kind of like the mother church. That's Catholic. There's no mother church. There's Jesus, there's the local body. That's all there is. There's no denominational control, there's no mother churches like that, okay, in that sense. So each church is a self-governing body. I think we have to always understand that and be careful when we try to usurp or put authority. Now, we're going to come back to that down the road when it deals with the government, but that'll be a different point we'll look at. I thought we'd get to five. We're pushing to three here. Number three. Here's the third thing that makes up the local church. Obviously, it's biblical authority. It's autonomy. It's self-governing. That's the pattern. Here's the third thing we look at is the priesthood of the believer. Now you think, well, how does that make up a church? Because every person, every member of that church, every born-again believer has access to God. I'm not your priest. Did you know that? I can pray for you and you can pray for me, but you can bypass me altogether and pray straight to the Lord. And he's anxious to hear you. So, well, is there any verses about that? Well, yeah, there is. There's a couple of them. 1 Peter 2:5, ye also as lively stones are built upon a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Talking about just regular Christians here. To offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And we see this verse in 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, I think we understand this, but let's emphasize this. Okay? He's God the Father. I'm the Christian. You're Jesus. Okay? The only person, the only being, the only one I need to have access to the Father is who? Jesus. Do I need to pray to Jesus as mom? No. How about Jesus' other... What if I need to pray through St. David? How about St. Kevin? No. The issues we have with all those saints and all those things is because it puts something between me and him. And the Bible says the only way I have access to the Father is through the Son. And because I'm a born-again person, I can come boldly to the throne of grace. I don't pray to saints. I don't pray to Mary. I don't pray to anyone else. I pray straight to the Father, and I have access through the Son. There's no intermediaries. Now, just put it in essence because we only got a couple minutes. Today, each believer has access to God through Jesus Christ without the need of any man or woman. Okay, one more statement, and then I'm going to try to apply it a little bit more, and then we'll be done. In fact, we could say it this way, it is biblically wrong to go through someone else to reach God. Let's pretend now. Let's see if we can pick one. Let's say we'll pick on Doug. It always comes back that way, you notice that? It just keeps shifting. Let's say Doug is talking to a Catholic person. And the Catholic person is talking about, you guys have church your way, we have church our way. You know, there's nothing wrong with praying to Mary. There's nothing wrong with praying to the saints. What would you tell them? It is heresy. Do you have a verse for it? See, because it really boils down to, if you can't take the Bible and show them where they're wrong, it's just your word versus their word. Here's what they're going to say. Well, I'm Catholic and you're Baptist, and this is just how you do it, and this is how we do it. You've got to be able to say, well, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. Now, that's how we need to understand our Christian life and understand how we when we talk to people. It's not just simply, well, I'm a Baptist and this is how Baptists do it. Well, Baptists may be doing it wrong unless there's a Bible basis for it. And so what we say is this, here's how a church is organized. It's not organized. We don't have a little closet over here where you come in and talk to Father Dennis and confess all your sins. And that's not what we do. Say, well, why? Because I'm not your intermediary. You know what I'm telling you? Go home, talk to your Father in heaven. Confess all your sins to Him. That's what we do. We have access to the Father through Christ. It's important to understand. That's why we do it as a Baptist church, because that's what the Bible says. All right. Well, we didn't get as far as I wanted to get. But we'll trust the Lord help us in the next lesson.